Okay, good morning, everyone. I feel like I haven't seen you guys in like a year. At least it feels like that. After 3 weeks of a hiatus and a wonderful opportunity that we had to hear from a couple of our missionaries, and that was just really special. It was a really wonderful time for us to be able to hear about their ministries, and then also when they get to deliver the Word of God to us, that's just a special treat. So that was great. Well, we're going to pick back up where we left off in the Book of Kings. Because it's been so long, I'm going to do a quick survey of some of the things that we had already talked about, and then we'll dive into the rest of this section for Kings. This is, again, including 1st and 2nd Kings, both of them combined. So let me start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going. Lord God, you are seated on your throne, high and exalted. You are lifted up, and you reign, and you rule, and your word has full control over all things. And this is not just a dry theological fact. It is actually something that you have demonstrated throughout history, and something that you have demonstrated through the pages of Scripture, which is a testament to events that really took place, that you really did accomplish these things, and that you did so not just to have it written down into annals to be buried away, but you did so to magnify your name, to show that you are the one who truly reigns. You are the one who is truly in control. You are the true king. And that is what we hopefully can see this morning as we engage with the book of 1st and 2nd Kings. Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts to hear, because even as Kings testifies, we need to have hearts that can hear and can submit and obey the Word of God. And only then will we understand how to fit into your kingdom plan. And we pray, Father, that you would give us that heart this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so to blast through where we've come from with Kings, it's going to be a little bit quick here at the beginning, but just to give you an idea of where we've come from, if my clicker will work. Oh, well, we'll see if maybe this is out of batteries. I'm not sure yet. Okay, so we talked about how the Hebrew word for Kings is Melachim, which is broken up into two books, but historically, we would understand that originally they were one book, that this all flows together as one. So we're going to treat them as though they flow together all as one. We're trying to understand it from the original source. The Greek term is Basileon. Okay, so Basileon. And again, Basileon is broken up into two books, just like our books are broken up into two books. And it's kingdoms C and D, because you remember the Greek translation of the Old Testament has 1st and 2nd Samuel named as Kings A and Kings B. And then Kings is broken up into Kings C and Kings D. And that fits pretty well, because essentially, from a historical point of view, Kings picks up where Samuel left off. And so that is a very natural thing. Whereas Chronicles addresses all of it. So 1st and 2nd Chronicles is a summary of like 1st Samuel, 2nd Samuel, 1st Kings, 2nd Kings. So hopefully that makes sense there. And then we talked about the authorship. This is one of those books that's highly unknown, but that's not overly troubling, because we have a decent idea, or at least we could give an educated guess as to who this was. I would argue that Jeremiah was likely the author, and I wouldn't die on that hill by any means, but I think that that makes a lot of sense. Remember, he was the son of Hilkiah, the priest. Hilkiah was the one that found the law, or the scroll of the law, in the treasury of the temple, and that started a revival during the days of Josiah. And this is it seems evident that Jeremiah would probably be the author of Kings because of Kings being the historical backbone for the ministry of Jeremiah. So remember, the ministry of Jeremiah is like basically Israel, or Judah, I should say, Judah, you're going into exile. And here's all the reasons why you're going into exile. Well, the first and second Kings details a chronology of why are you going to go into exile. That's what Kings does. And so that makes a lot of sense that maybe he was the one that also helped to assemble all of those details, because it gives him a compelling argument for why Israel is going to go into exile, or I should say Judah is going to go into exile. So that makes a lot of sense. Also, the terminology of 1 and 2 Kings fits a lot with the terminology of Jeremiah, so that aligns pretty well. The focus of Jeremiah's ministry, if you may recall, is on the book of Deuteronomy in many ways. He pulls a lot from the book of Deuteronomy. That shouldn't be a coincidence, because his father was the one that discovered the scroll of Deuteronomy in the temple. And so Jeremiah's ministry gets built off of that event. That discovery becomes really important for him. And that's also what 1 and 2 Kings does, is it really pulls from a lot of that terminology and what's going on there in Deuteronomy. And then in terms of the audience, this was likely, or I think we could pretty much for sure say, that this was written to the generation of Jews who were exiled by Babylon in 586 BC. So again, the book finally came into its final compilation form a little bit after the fact, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But this is to that generation of Jews, the generation of Jews who were just sent into exile, those who survived the exile but were shipped away to Babylon. And I would argue that the history of these things really is compelling for them to understand, so that they know this is why we're here. And it, you know, it's an amazing book, because it starts out with a wonderful beginning. It's a wonderful beginning with the reign of Solomon, and things seem to be going so well. Not just like things are good, it's like things have been better than they ever have been. In fact, it seems like we're almost reaching perfection. At least the author communicates it that way to set you up for the great fall that's going to happen. And that's how Kings get started. So that's the audience. This audience needed to understand that their kings failed, so that they can look forward to a future king. That's really important. To understand that Kings is written so that you would not put your trust in any just human king. That this is going to require, in order to save Israel from their sins, in order to save Israel from their exile, they're going to need a king that is beyond human. Yeah, human, probably to represent them, right? But it's going to have to be someone beyond that. And of course, you understand my allusion to the Lord Jesus Christ there as necessarily being both man and God in order to accomplish that. But Kings whets is the historical account that whets the appetite for the future king of Israel to be the true Messiah and to be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So I hope that that helps, because 1 and 2 Kings can sometimes appear like dry history and you just got to work your way through it. And like, okay, I just got to get through this here. If you understand it from the perspective that this is whetting your appetite for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to really pop. You're going to really see a lot of things that are really powerful in this book. And there's more we'll address on that. And remember, the when of this book is probably written not at 586 BC, but probably after that, a couple decades after that, 561 BC or shortly after, upon the hearing that Jehoiakim was favored by the king of Babylon. Why do I say that? Because that's how the book ends. And I think we saw that last time that we went there. The book ends when it says that the face of Jehoiakim was lifted. It was favored. He was favored by King Evil Merodach. Okay, that's how you would actually say his name in Hebrew. But it's spelled evil, Merodach. So everyone wants to pronounce it evil, which is great because it makes him look like he's an evil guy because he's Babylonian. But it is really neat to see how the Lord used him to show favor to Jehoiakim. And that was not because this guy was a great guy, but because God was sovereignly showing favor to the king of Israel, the true king of Israel, in the line of the kings of Israel, Jehoiakim, who would bring forth the Messiah. You have to understand that Jehoiakim is really in the true line of Israel. The guy that they put as a puppet king in Judah when they exiled Jehoiakim is not the right guy. He's just a puppet king. But Jehoiakim is the right king. He's in the line of the seed. He's in the line of the seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis 3:15. So the reason why Jehoiakim is shown favor is not because Jehoiakim's great, not because Evil Merodach is great, but because God is great, and the fact that he's going to show forth his promise through his word that he's going to preserve the seed so that the Messiah could come, and therefore all the fate of human history can be rectified and resolved. That's really important to understand. So, again, it's just a reminder when we're going through the Old Testament, the human people in the stories, they are not the heroes of the story. It's God that's the hero of the story. It's easy to kind of look at Old Testament history and think, man, these are wonderful people. These are great people. They're not. And we're not. It's the fact that God is putting himself on display. If you're looking to see where God is on display, you're on the right track to understand what the book is really about. And then one of the things I mentioned last time, too, is that there are a lot of books that we have covered in this during this section of time, because this is a big book that spans a lot of history. We're going from the days of Solomon to the days of Jehoiakim. That's several hundred years of history that we're dealing with. I mean, the days of Solomon, we're dealing with the 900s, 970, something like that. The days of Jehoiakim is 560. That's a long period of time. We're talking about a 400 year history, give or take. And that's a lot. And here are the books that we have covered since then. And I realize that the order of the chronology of the books makes this kind of awkward. And that's why at some point I'd like to put together a reading plan in case you optionally want to read through Kings while you're going through the other books so that you can get the historical backbone as you're going through it. Because normally you would have already read this by now. You've already understood the history. I get it. I get where it's going. But because we're doing it in canonical order, it might feel like, oh, wait, hold on. We're kind of have to circle backwards to Solomon's day. And so what we've covered up to this point is we've already covered Proverbs, and then some of the Psalms are covered during the days of the kings, and then Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, Obadiah, Joel, and Jonah, Amos, Hosea, and Micah, Isaiah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel. That's all happened during the time of the kings. That's an incredible amount of books. So this is a full history of Israel's monarchy, excluding, of course, the reigns of Saul and David. It is basically a full history of Israel's monarchy from beginning to end. Okay, and then in terms of the where, and this not only is where this book was written, but the political context, the historical context, there are many political alliances. Alliances in those days were very, very common and very, very tempting, especially when you were under attack. And, my volume decided to go up randomly. Oh, I see why. It's because of this. Huh, there we go. All right, so what would happen is, and I showed this last time, I'll just briefly talk about this again, right? This is the land of Israel. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. Israel, northern Israel is like here, right? And then southern Judah is right here, okay? And most of this is desert. So there's not a lot of inhabitable land out there, and even to this day that's the case. So you have these two split nations here, but then you have these other nations that are surrounding them, and these are the small nations, relatively small. They're obviously big, but they're relatively small. You got Edom over here. You've got Moab and Ammon over here. You've got Aram up here, and then you've got Tyre and Sidon up here, and then you've got Philistia down here, and then you've got Egypt way over here. Okay. Now, what is interesting is that all of these nations play a big role in kings, and you'll see these names pop up a lot. And what's tempting is that, hey, when Edom wants to attack Judah, when Edom wants to attack Judah, what they'll do is they'll often make an alliance with the Philistines over here. And what that does is that puts you in the middle, and it puts you in a hard spot, doesn't it? Because now you're being attacked on what? On both sides. So you've got an issue there, right? That's why it was so tempting to make alliances with like someone like Aram. Why? Because Aram can now come down here and get them to take the focus off of Judah, right? And then they could work on attacking the Philistines. Or you make an alliance with Egypt so that they would attack the Philistines for you as well. It's so tempting. It's so easy. Now, sometimes we look at these things like, man, they just didn't trust God. But in reality, this would be very, very tempting to do. Because God's plan was like, this is often God's plan with military. Don't do anything. You're like, what? That's crazy. Like, don't do anything? Yeah, don't do anything. Just watch. And that takes a lot of guts and a lot of faith, doesn't it? And with Jehoshaphat, that was true. And he believed in the Lord. And you'll see this in Chronicles especially. But, you know, Kings accounts for Jehoshaphat and his reign as well. But they went out to go witness the nations that were coming to attack them just literally cannibalize themselves and eat themselves. Like, they just destroyed themselves because God did that. But that doesn't normally happen. It reminds me, and this is really funny, I'm going to have to mention this. So Dr. Abner Chow put together years ago, this is before he became the president of the university and the seminary, he put together a board game on, it's kind of like the game of Risk, you know? But he put it together for like the ancient Middle East and like the Bible, which would be really fascinating, right? And so he put together this board game, and you could pick to be whatever nation you wanted to be. I want to be Babylon. I want to be Egypt. I want to be Edom, you know, that kind of thing. And you can, you know, do the military strategy and try to take over other nations. This is basically simulating what would have happened in that day, right? And so many, when he would have his students play with him, he would have so many students want to be Israel, of course. But the problem is that in that board game, if you become Israel, you die immediately. Because they don't have anything. They have no reason to exist. They have no reason to survive because they are surrounded on all sides. Wow. There is no way that they should survive at all. And so they're like, but wait, Israel does so well in the Bible. How can you do that? And it's like, well, God isn't interceding for you, I guess. So, and that's the whole point of the board game, is to teach you the fact that the only way that Israel ever survives is supernaturally, over and over and over again. And that really helps us to understand the framework with which Kings is written. There are small nations. I forgot I was going to draw one more thing. There are small nations, and then there are big nations. Assyria. Babylon. Medo-Persia. Greece. Rome. Those are the big boys. They come later. And as I alluded to in my sermon of several weeks ago about Ecclesiastes, the reason why these guys rise up and start taking over the known world, which is not really had not really happened since the days of Egypt, essentially, the reason why that happens is because Solomon failed. He failed. He failed to be the Messiah. Solomon nearly got them there from an external perspective. I don't think he was nearly qualified by way in terms of the heart. But from an external point of view, God was setting him up to show this, in theory, could be the guy. But then to show you by contrast, he is certainly not the guy. And because Solomon failed, now we've got these massive nations rising up. And God is going to use them to take over not just Israel, but everybody. And they're very wicked and they're very evil. And some of the things that you hear about how they exiled the people and tortured, they didn't just kill people, they tortured people mercilessly for no reason, just because they hate them. It's really sad, but it's because Solomon failed. But God is going to use this to show forth his redemption. And remember, when we get to Rome, God is going to use Rome to disseminate the gospel to everywhere. That's incredible. Now, that's not what Rome wanted to do, but it's what happened because Rome paved the roads that which the gospel would go forth. It's pretty amazing. It's pretty incredible. And that's why Paul had such a heart to get to Rome. Does that make sense? Because it's the epicenter of where the gospel will go forth everywhere. Right? If he can get to Rome, the gospel can go anywhere because all roads lead to Rome, right? And they all go from Rome. That's really important. He also wanted to get to Spain too, right? But that's because it was the edge of the map there. Okay, so another thing too is that intermarrying was very common between nations in those days. And the reason why is because when you married someone as a king, you were creating an alliance with that nation. A king would not necessarily go against his daughter's nation very easily. So intermarrying was very important. Solomon had 700 something marriages, which is not just because he wanted to be married 700 times. I don't think anybody really wants that. The reality is that these are alliances that he was forging with other nations. These small nations, they would often intermarry with one another. You know, Solomon has an intermarriage there with Egypt. You remember early on, you got Judah and Egypt, and he intermarries so that he has a wife from Egypt. That's a political alliance. That provides safety. Now, was it right? No. Is the Bible justifying it? No. But what it's showing is that God uses it during that time to create an atmosphere of peace, even though that's not necessarily what God wanted. And what it's showing is that there is a little bit of brittleness already being exposed in the heart of Solomon, and then that gets magnified as we work through Kings. And we can start to see we have a big problem here. This is not what it was shaping out to be. And then we talked about geographic advantages, and I actually just mentioned that about how, like, if you forge an alliance between one nation and another, you could be stuck in between two nations that are allying with each other, but they're against you. That creates a problem, and so there's a lot of temptation to ally with other nations to go attack those nations. And then we talked about some historical artifacts that really show the truth and reliability of the Bible. And Kings talks about a lot of these details. And so this is a good opportunity to talk about them really briefly. We talked about the Tell Dan Stele, which mentions the phrase House of David, where before scholars were like, House of David, that was a Bible thing, that's a religious thing, that was made up, we have no historical evidence for it. And then they found that. And then a few of them tried to explain it away, which was really dumb, and it showed how really foolish they were. The Gezer calendar gives us a look into the Hebrew of Solomon's day. It was essentially a teaching tool for children, probably, to teach them how to read and to teach them how to farm. You kind of killed two birds with one stone with that curriculum there. That's incredible. And, of course, it was written on a stone tablet, so it survived the annals of time. Then you have the Misha Stele, in which the King Omri was mentioned. And King Omri is one of the kings of the northern kingdom. He was a very powerful king, from which Ahab was his son. He came forth, and we know a lot about Ahab. And then Sennacherib's prison. I mentioned this last time, which is also called Taylor's Prism. It verifies that Assyria truly did surround Jerusalem, just like the Bible says. And just like the Bible says, it doesn't indicate that they pillaged and plundered Jerusalem. They did not. He just boasts in Sennacherib is literally boasting on this prism, I surrounded Jerusalem like a bird in a cage, and then he just moves on. Like, but what did you do after that? You know, like, how did you take them out? He didn't, because the Lord sent his messenger, his angel, to kill 185,000 troops of the Assyrian army that night. And then they went home. They didn't do anything else. Pretty amazing. And then, of course, the word of Yahweh. The word of Yahweh is essentially, it acts as a foil against the deeds and the acts of Israel and Judah and their kings. A foil meaning a contrast. It is a literary device that helps you to see throughout the book how you've got the words that are coming from the kings of Israel, and then you have the word that comes from Yahweh. You should pay attention in this book to that term, word or speak or say, anything like that, command. That kind of terminology is set up intentionally in Kings to show you the contrast, that what the kings give as edict is in contrast to what Yahweh is giving as edict. And Yahweh's word always comes true. And it does so with precision. Always. It always does. Whereas the kings, sometimes it seems like it might be coming true, and then it gets foiled. Or it's not quite as accurate as they wanted it to be. That teaches you the main point of this book. Yahweh is king over Israel. Yahweh's king. Not this king who's sitting there rightfully on the throne, appointed by God through his providence and through the seed and so forth. But Yahweh is truly king. And if you come away from Kings with that theme, you got it. You get the book. That's helpful. That really adds an anchor point to the book so that you can understand what's going on. So in terms of the why, and I feel like these why statements get longer and longer the more that I put them together. So sorry about that, but here we go. To recount the history of the kingdom of Israel, the zenith of its glory under Solomon, as a picture of the future kingdom of the Messiah. That was Solomon's kingdom. It pictures that, but it doesn't come to that same height. But also Solomon's and every future king's failure to have a right heart to restore God's people into a right relationship with him, and thereby providing a rationale for the end of the kingdom and their exile. But then there's more. And yet, to showcase that Yahweh's word stands the test of time, unshakable and immovable, because he is the true king of Israel and will one day establish his son on David's throne and his kingdom over the world. I know that's a lot, but I really wanted to get every little thing in there, because I think that the book of Kings is essentially communicating that, right? I didn't want to leave it certain things out. So to recount the history of Israel, the zenith under Solomon and how it reached that zenith from a human point of view, but it's only just a picture of really the future kingdom of the Messiah. But then Solomon fails. Other kings after him, they fail to restore the people and to have the right heart. And so thereby it provides a rationale to the people in that day. This is why we're in exile. But it also shows how Yahweh's word stands the test of time. He is the true king of Israel, and he will one day establish his king, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, on David's throne. Okay, that's really important. I think that all of that fits into the why statement of the book. Okay, now, we mentioned this last time too. I think we've made it this far. We talk about the fact there's terms in this book that are inherent, that are very much a part of this book. Obviously, the word king and kingdom is going to be a big term in this book, so I definitely put that in there. And I just did dot, 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 because I finished at chapter... Man, I can't even find what chapter I... I think I'm in chapter 1. Wow. So I didn't even get through chapter 1. That's just all of the terms in chapter 1. There you go. Cool. So, and then... The word of Yahweh, or the word to speak or to say, that term is used a lot in this book. It's used a lot in Hebrew in general. In the Bible, it's used a ton. But it has a special significance in this book because the word of Yahweh plays foil to the word of the kings. And so pay attention to when you see, especially when Yahweh is speaking, but even when the kings are speaking, you can kind of contrast that and see what's going on. Oh, this word is overlooked a lot, but this word is really important in this book, heart. Sometimes we view the Old Testament as though, oh, the Old Testament is really about external things and behavior, and the New Testament is about the heart. Actually, the Bible is about the heart. It's all of it. It's not just the New Testament. Well, now we're in the New Testament era, so it's really about the spiritual realities. The Old Testament was about the physical realities. This is about the spiritual. No, no, no. The heart is really important. In fact, this is mentioned so often in the Old Testament, it's just easily overlooked of how significant it is. But it's really important. It's really important in this book, especially at certain points like 3:6, where Solomon is asking for a heart there for the Lord. And then you have in 11, where is that one? This one, 11:2 and 3 and 4, his wives turn his heart away. That's intentional terminology. That's contrasting what was going on in chapter 3. So there is a lot of use of this word in this book, and it's important to pay attention to. It's important to pay attention to it in the Bible as a whole, but especially in this book here. And then I think we finished here last time, which is that the historical accounts that are mentioned here in this book are these. The Book of the Words of Solomon. This is an actual, these are the annals of the kings. This is the, you could argue, the dry historical data that they used to help compile a lot of this. Now, obviously, a prophet is not limited to this, as though he has to have any of his history come from this. This could have been directly dictated to him from the Lord himself. But that's not how the author communicates it. Yes, there were many things that are dictated to him from the Lord himself, but there's also things that he used to help compile the history, to give them the historical reason as to why they're in exile. And so he used the Book of the Words of Solomon. He also used the Book of the Words of the Days for the Kings of Israel. Ooh, that's a long title. And then he used the Book of the Words of the Days for the Kings of Judah. Okay, so there are three books that he uses in this book, in 1st and 2nd Kings, that detail the chronology of Israel's history. And he compiles that together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God used all of those things. There's nothing in these books that was false that he used, that he brought in. There could be things in those books that were false, but he did not use those. We would argue that he used only the things that are true, that God sovereignly oversaw that, that God used the preserving of these things to bring forth and compile the book of 1st and 2nd Kings. So that's what we would understand is going on. Now, with that being said, I don't want to go too quickly here because I know I've got to switch over to another slide, but I want to talk about a few things that are just some really nice things that I've learned as I've studied the book of 1st, 2nd Kings. And a lot of this actually comes from the lectures that I've listened to from Dr. Abner Chow there at the university. So those are free online. You can go to SoundCloud.com. You go to SoundCloud.com and you can search for Abner Chow. There's literally nobody in the world that's named Abner Chow except Abner Chow. So that's pretty easy to find. You'll probably find his stuff immediately when you search for it. I recommend those to you if you ever have a chance. But over the years, I've listened to what's on there and previous things that he had done, and it's really helped me to appreciate some of these things that I'd be like, why is that story in here? You know, that's interesting. So I just wanted to highlight a few of those while we have some time and give those to you. So I'm going to switch slides here, and we'll start at the beginning here with Solomon and the kingdom. 1 Kings 1 through 11 details the kingdom of Solomon. And what it starts with is it picks up where 2 Samuel left off, where David is in decline. And Solomon is on the rise, but it doesn't seem like he's on the rise because his son, Adonijah, is wanting to take the throne instead of Solomon. But God promised David, your son Solomon will sit on your throne. So something's got to give. And so David appears to be kind of weak and useless because he's old and not able to really act as a king. That's how it's being pictured to us. And it doesn't seem like he's going to be able to do anything. But as you read through the story, it becomes evident behind the scenes that David starts to act through certain providential chats with Bathsheba and with Nathan the prophet. And God begins to enable David to get Solomon to become king. And in that story, it becomes very clear who's in control. It's actually God, right? You see that? Like, it's helping you to understand that David really didn't have the strength or ability to really make this happen. Or he maybe not even the mental acuity, right? That's, I mean, I don't want to make David equivalent to former President Biden, but you know, it kind of like has that feel to it. You're kind of like, he's not able to do this anymore. Are there things that are like even like neurons like taking place up in his brain? Like, I don't know, but it's really amazing to see David takes all of a sudden this sudden initiative and it happens. And Solomon becomes king. And Solomon appears to have this wisdom initially. It's a very interesting thing that it's set up this way, where it seems like, oh, Solomon has this natural wisdom. It's just who he is. He's just an amazing guy. But as it starts to unfold, it begins to become clear that he does some very rash things. And he's actually not that wise of a guy. He's actually pretty foolish. And he starts to get rid of some people in a very odd and merciless way from his kingdom, and it's very interesting. But then you get to 1 Kings 3, and then there's that fateful night where Yahweh appears to him and says, ask whatever you want me to give you, and I'll give it. And this is the opportunity for Solomon to be like, lots of money, lots of power, freedom from my enemies. Boy, that would be really nice. But he doesn't. He gets it. He realizes, for whatever reason, God has been working on his heart, that he needs a wise heart. Now, your translation, if you have the LSB, it probably has picked up on this better, at least in a footnote. I don't know. It depends upon if you have the footnotes or not. But the word that is used there is a listening heart. A listening heart. Most translations do not pick up on that. But that's how it literally reads in chapter 3, verse 6. Give to me a listening heart. Why is that really important? We need to take that one literally. We can't just gloss over that and just kind of transform that terminology into something else. Why is a listening heart so important? Because what it shows is it's a posture of, I don't have wisdom. I'm listening to whatever you say. And in this right here, the listening heart, is what it means to fear God. And now you understand why Solomon really got he really understood what it meant to fear Yahweh. Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of Yahweh is what? The beginning of what? Wisdom. He got it. Why? Because he has a listening heart. Because he's not trusting in what? Himself, but he's trusting in Yahweh and his wisdom. Which is, when you really think about it, is antithetical to who we are. Because we think the best thing to do is to ally with all these other nations and to protect ourselves, right? That's what makes sense. But actually, biblically, what makes sense is to trust in Yahweh. And so that's why in Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, he says, trust in who? Trust in Yahweh with what? All your what? Heart. That's not a coincidence, because he has a listening heart. And then he says, not only that, what's the contrast of that? Do not lean on what? Your own understanding. That's what trusting Yahweh means. It's not just, oh, I believe you. I believe that you're true and you're real. It's way more than that. Trusting Yahweh means I abandon myself. I don't trust myself anymore. That's what trusting Yahweh means. So Solomon gets it. And so he understands he needs God's word. And so that begins to shape the beginning of his reign. And that's good, because that begins to set up for the fact that the reign kicks off to a great start. And so Solomon realizes that the heart is really the issue. And that becomes a prominent theme for all of the kings in the book of Kings. They all actually fail in this area. And even Solomon really fails in this area. But even so, God still gave Solomon a listening heart, that he would have a special sensitivity to God, at least initially. Now, that changes, because when we get to chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, he marries many foreign women, and it's very strategic in the text that it says, and they what? Turned his heart away from Yahweh. That's what happened. That's a problem. And so even though he has a listening heart, it doesn't mean it's going to stick, because it gets taken over by something else, some idolatrous commitment. So With this listening heart, though, at the beginning of his reign, he begins to do great things for the Lord, even having insight to navigate that situation where the two women are saying, no, this was my child. This was my child. You remember that one, right? And he says, cut the baby in half, right? And has this insight, right? He recognizes very quickly on the spot how to decipher the false dichotomy that's put there in front of him. And he figures it out and knows how to address that. That's because Yahweh now has given him wisdom that can see through things and understand these things and address them. So he's given a great amount of wisdom from the Lord. And you must understand that Solomon's reign rises to something, at least in the chapters 1 through 8 especially. It rises to this point that looks like the millennial kingdom. And, you know, we've been talking about the millennial kingdom. Steve has been addressing that in the Sunday evening series there. When you're thinking millennial kingdom, the best picture that we have of that historically is Solomon's kingdom. That's as close as it got. And it's intentionally designed to look like that. And I mentioned even in my sermon on Ecclesiastes how he built for himself parks and cleared away forests so that he could build gardens and so forth. That terminology is directly tied to Genesis 1 and 2 to show us that he's trying to recreate the Garden of Eden. And that's a pretty impressive feat. But he's doing that because he sees himself in the role of the Messiah. And that's not a bad thing for him, because the way that it's communicated up front is that he has no reason to believe that he's not the Messiah. He has no reason to believe that. Yet, now, what God is going to do is allow history to play out to show everybody, and that's what Kings is all about, to show us that he really is not the guy. But at this point, all he knows is that David's son will reign forever on his throne. Well, who's David's son in Solomon's day? Me, that's me. You know, like, he has no reason not to believe that, right? But we know that embedded in the word son is the fact that that can carry down a line, and that that could be your grandson or your great-grandson and so forth, and that's embedded in there. But for Solomon has every reason to believe, okay, I might be the guy. We'll have to see if I can bring in the kingdom. And only his life will, at this point, tell us whether that's true or not. Well, it definitely does not become true. He is not that guy. And so we're going to have to see how this plays out. All of the descriptions here in chapters 1 through 8, it might seem a little dry and boring. It's like, okay, so he had this much wheat imported into his kingdom. He had all this military strength and so forth. All of these things, you're like, what are all these details? Well, what it's doing is it's helping us understand the blessing of Yahweh over Israel. God wants Israel to have a taste of the kingdom and help them to see that if they have the right king, they will experience this forever. If he is really the guy, this will stay forever. This will stay forever. But we obviously know he fails. Before he fails, though, he does dedicate the temple. I'm just going to put a building like that. There we go. There's the temple. Okay. And he builds the temple, and it's an elegant, elegant temple. Obviously, this is the first temple that was built. This is way beyond the tabernacle of the wilderness wanderings, right? And this temple, you have to understand, it sits as a beacon. You have to think about it like a beacon or a lighthouse to draw all the nations of the world to Israel. That's how you have to understand the temple. It is to draw all the nations to Israel. And its design is very much like the tabernacle, because what is constructed is designed to tell you something about God and how he's going to restore the world to the Garden of Eden. And so garden terminology is used, lots of garden terminology, and it advances further than what the tabernacle did. You might remember the tabernacle had like blue sheets or canopies over top, and there was bronze on the outside and gold on the inside. There is a lot of symbolism, because bronze is telling you this is very earthy. This is where the people, this is where the priests reside, where they're washing themselves in the bronze basin and so forth. That's very earthy. This is kind of representing the world. But then the gold on the inside of the tabernacle is heavenly. And you've got everything in gold, and everything is placed there very purposefully for a very specific purpose to show this is the place of God, so to speak, right? And the blue representing the sky up above and so forth. These things are very much clear what it's trying to communicate. The temple does that and then goes further than that. For instance, it has this basin this basin that's kind of like this, where you've got these bowls, and I cannot draw a bowl right now, but you just get the picture, okay? Right? You got these bowls that are three on one side, and then three facing this way and this way, and then going backwards as well, okay? What is that picturing? That's picturing, actually, what was in Numbers, where the camp of Israel, when they would sit and rest, they would have three tribes on north, south, east, and west. That's showing us the 12 tribes of Israel and how they would camp. And then Yahweh was in the middle. And what is this bowl? Well, the bowl was full of water. And what is the water doing? The water is representing the globe, which is mostly full of what? Water. Okay? And the whole point of this setup is to show that the entire world rests upon the 12 tribes of Israel. The fate of the world rests upon the shoulders of Israel. Right? And that's a weight that they cannot bear. But, at least initially, that is the picture. The whole world rests upon what happens with Israel. So God is going to use that to show that he's going to take that into his own hands and show how he's going to succeed where they failed. As I mentioned in 1 Kings 11, Solomon's heart is turned away because of his wives. And we find here that the kings of Israel, they do not have that same heart that Solomon had, let alone the heart of the new covenant. Solomon did not have the heart of the new covenant, by the way. The listening heart is not the same thing as the heart of the new covenant. The heart that you have today is much more powerful and effective than Solomon ever had. Isn't that amazing? Like, wow, that's incredible. But it's true. It's true. You actually have more ability to put away sin in your life than Solomon did. That's an incredible reality. Okay, I'd bank my life on that one. That's a promise in Scripture. We find that the kings of Israel, they did not have this heart. And moreover, did they not only have the right heart, not only were they not qualified themselves, they did not have the ability to give that heart to God's people, even if they had it. That's important because, as I've mentioned before, the king of Israel, the Messiah, whoever the Messiah is going to be, he not only has to be perfect and the right guy, he has to be able to do this for other people as well. That's why when Jesus comes on the scene, you know, like when you touch a leper, you become what? Unclean, right? That's how it works. When Jesus touches lepers, what happens? They become clean, right? That's how the king is supposed to work. He not only is supposed to be like clean himself, he's supposed to be able to make people clean. And he's supposed to be able to restore people. That's what's going on. Okay, I need to keep moving because we're running out of time. The lion donkey episode. Do you guys remember this one? This is the one where like the lion attacks the prophet and then the lion and the donkey are just sitting there on the road. You're like, what is this story about? That's such a weird story. I don't know what's going on here. The prophet who dies, he was sent to King Jeroboam. And King Jeroboam had set up an altar that was against what God had commanded. And so then the prophet tells him a prophecy of judgment upon his house. And then God tells the prophet, okay, you tell him that prophecy, and then you go home. You don't eat anything. You don't drink anything. You just go home. It's very specific things. Why? He's not supposed to know why. This is what I'm supposed to do. Okay, I'm supposed to do that. Well, then another prophet comes by and says, hey, God told me that you need to come and eat with me. Ah, trap. Don't do it, right? He does it anyways because he's like, oh, well, God told you that, so you must be right. So then on his way home after eating with that prophet, a lion comes and kills him. And that was sent by the Lord. It's like the Lord sent an assassin lion to kill him. And the irony of this story, and this is why it's mentioned, is that he kills the prophet, and then the donkey and the lion are just sitting there. And that's not normal, right? You don't put lions and donkeys in the same zoo pen, right? That doesn't happen because one eats the other, right? That's the whole point of this story, is that God's word is so sure. He should have followed it with precision. Go home, don't eat anything, don't drink anything, go home. God's word is so sure, it's so precise, and he is so in control that he can send a lion to kill exactly, to pinpoint exactly, like sniper somebody, right? And no other collateral damage whatsoever. when it should be. There should be collateral damage. The lion should be eating the donkey, but they're not. They're actually sitting side by side. And it's actually a beautiful picture of the lion dwelling with the lamb, right? It's a picture of that because God can do this. God, with his word, can actually make this happen. He can actually restore peace to the whole world because his word is so precise. That should give us encouragement to trust in his word. There's also the widow's son episode. Whenever I grab a box of cookies, I wish that this could get replicated. You know, when they're like, you know, they're looking into the oil. And like, oh, there's still more oil in there. I don't know how, but it's just weird. I like want more cookies. So like, I just wish, oh, it never happens. You know, like, oh, that'd be great. But it's that kind of thing. And what is easy to overlook here is that what's going on here in this passage is that this is a competition with the god Baal or Baal. It's a competition with that god. Because Baal is usually the one who has the power to give food and life. He's the god of provisions and life and so forth. But Yahweh is showing in this case, no, I am king and I can provide miraculously food when it is needed. And so he's showing the fact that he is the one who is in control. Even that situation where Elijah prophesies that it won't rain for a certain period. You probably remember that one, right? And then when he prophesies that it will rain, yes? God is in control there. And Baal is not. Baal was a god of many things, also the weather. And he's showing very clearly, no, Yahweh is the one that controls the weather. By the way, that rain coming and not coming, that's a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28 verse 23. The sky above you will become bronze because you disobeyed me. Bronze means that there's no water getting through. It's just going to be, you know, like when the summer, when it's almost like the blue is gone in the sky and it's just like, almost like white, you know, it's just like, oh, there's no rain. It's so hot out here. We understand that in Bakersfield. Well, they kind of got that too because there's a lot of desert regions there as well. And by the way, this is really important with James 5:17-18. Because you know he mentions there Elijah praying that it will not rain. Well, Elijah's just like us. And so you're like, well, maybe we can pray that it doesn't rain. And then we can make these things happen too, right? He's a man like us. He prayed. We can pray. This can happen. And sometimes we can kind of get a little bit charismatic about it. Yes? But that's not what's going on. Because what is Elijah doing? He's only praying according to God's what? Word. This is what you promised would happen, Lord. So I pray that it doesn't rain because we've disobeyed you. And that's exactly what happened. And then when God's mercy comes in, he's praying according to God's word. Pray that it does rain again. Okay, I'll pray that it rains again. That's praying according to God's word. We don't pray just whatever we want to pray. We pray according to what? His word. That's really important. Now, obviously, we can pray for requests and so forth, but we hold that with an open hand if we don't have a promise from the Lord, right? Because God's word ultimately makes the difference. The Mount Horeb incident. Oh, sorry, Mount Carmel. There's two mountains. Okay, there's Mount Carmel incident. This is that competition with Baal and the fact that, you know, Baal is the god of lightning and weather and so forth, and he should be able to bring fire on the altar, and all these prophets of Baal are, you know, there and they're cutting themselves in their religion and so forth, trying to make this happen, making themselves look fools, foolish in front of Elijah and in front of the Lord, and they can't do it. And then, you know, Elijah dumps a ton of water on his altar to make it much less easy fire to come upon it. And then, of course, fire does come down from the Lord, showing that he is truly God. The Mount Horeb episode. Mount Horeb is another word for Sinai, or it's another name for Sinai. So God sends Elijah back to Sinai, and the whole point of why Elijah goes back to Sinai is to show Israel that we are starting over. That's the whole point. That's the best way I think that we can encapsulate it. What's going on there is that we're starting over. Why? Because Sinai is where the nation what? Kind of gave birth to their constitution, right? This is who we are. This is where the law of God was given. Going back to Mount Horeb is telling Israel and telling Elijah, we're starting over here. We're going back to the wilderness. And we're going to do this over again. And God is going to do something new when he does this over again. He's going to do some new things. But doesn't this make sense why on the Mount of Transfiguration you have three figures there? Jesus and who? Moses and Elijah. Why is it Moses and Elijah? For many reasons. But one is because, well, they're all on a mountain together. And who went to Mount Sinai? Moses and Elijah. That's really important. And so you got several things that are just colliding theologically there on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's really important. And this is why we also believe, for many other reasons too, the two witnesses in Revelation are Moses and Elijah. Man, these guys go hand in hand. They're just a pair. Elijah's, you know, taken up in the chariot throne, into heaven. And so he doesn't die in the physical death that we typically die. And Moses' body gets contended over between Michael, the archangel, and Satan. And that's important because their bodies play a critical role in them coming back. Does that make sense? It's very important. So another thing about this is that before he goes to Mount Horeb, before Elijah goes to Mount Horeb, he is given food by an angel comes and appears to him and gives him food and provisions and water and gives him what he needs to make the trek down to Horeb. That's really important. And the reason why that's important is because it's mirroring the wilderness wanderings. Right? When Israel was in the wilderness, right? They were given what from heaven? Manna, right? That's Elijah's becoming a little bit of a picture of Israel in the wilderness wanderings. That's really important. And it's showing that by God's word, this is what Deuteronomy taught them anyways, right? By God's word, we live, right? Not just on bread alone, but what? On the word of the Lord. And so Elijah, by God's word, which miraculously gives him food, feeds him and nourishes him. And this is why, you know, the feeding of the 5,000. It's not just, oh, that's cool. Jesus can do that. Oh, that's great. He's God. It's connecting the dots to this story. The feeding of the 5,000 is specifically described in a wilderness situation where all of a sudden, miraculously, they get what? Food from who? Jesus. Which is teaching you what? He is God in heaven who gives manna. That's a clear connection. There's another implicit but very powerful proof of the deity of Christ. It doesn't have to just be explicitly said in the text. It's just making that connection for you. Very obvious. So that's helpful to see that. That's what's going on. Okay, Jehoshaphat and Ahab have an alliance. That's not a good thing because Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah. Ahab is the king of the northern king of Israel. And Ahab's not a good guy. He's a very weak king too, but he's not a good guy. And so they make an alliance and they say, let's go to battle. And so they battle against the Arameans. And it's very interesting because they're like, hey, the Arameans really don't like Ahab. They really don't want. They really want to get rid of him. And so they're like, when we go into battle, what we're going to do, this is so fun. This is the wisdom of man, okay? This is what we might do sometimes. Let's switch clothes. So I am the northern king guy, and then you're the southern king guy, and then they'll attack me and not you, and that'll be good. Well, what happens is as the battle ensues, they figure out, oh, wait, you're not the guy. And instead of still going after him anyways, like, we should probably take out Jehoshaphat, they decide just, like, we're not going to do that. They're like, well, that's weird. That normally doesn't happen. But God is working behind the scenes here. And so then, how does Ahab die? Well, they can't find Ahab right away. And so, how does Ahab die? It says that there was an archer that shot, literally, his bow. And it says in the Hebrew text, he shot it innocently. And that what that means is he's not aiming at anybody. So he's like, randomly. And it lands in between the little soft part of his armor. Like, you wouldn't be able to hit that if you were aiming for it. That is the providence of God and the control of God. When God speaks, and I should have set this up earlier, he prophesied, Ahab, when you go to battle, you're going to die. That's what it says, right? Well, let's switch clothes. I'm not going to die. God can do even something random and show his power and control over little things like that. Very, very important. Finally, Elijah and the chariot. So Elijah's taken up in the chariot. Really quickly on that, He's taking up in a chariot on the other side of the Jordan. That's very important that he goes to the other side of the Jordan. One, we're starting over. We're going back to the wilderness. That's the other side of the Jordan. Two, this is one of those things where it's like, I was last seen here. I didn't die, but I was last seen here. And then somebody comes later in history on the other side of the Jordan. And it's who? Before, right before Jesus. John the Baptist in the spirit of who? Elijah. Ah, why the other side of the Jordan? Because he's telling you this is where Elijah was last seen, right here. And the chariot throne scene, I can't really get into this, but is really the center point of the book of 1st and 2nd Kings. It really is the pinnacle of it. In fact, we can just really quickly see that in the outline. So the outline is very extensive because there's a phrase that continues to go over and over and over again where it says, now the rest of the words of the matters of the kings of this and that. This is the outline of Kings, and it is extensive. It's like this king, this king, this king, this king, this king, and it continues. And then there's more. This king, this king, this king, this king. That outline is definitely grammatical, but it is unhelpful, right? Because you're like, okay, that's just really big and I can't deal with that. So yes, it does rest around, it does kind of get built around these words right here, but this is a more helpful outline, I think, that I would put together. And I could grammatically show you this, but it's a little too extensive. Essentially, you have the rise of the kingdom with Solomon, and then you have the disparities of the split kingdom. So the kingdom split, and they look different for a while, which is very interesting. Israel and Judah. And then the centerpiece, God's kingdom as a chariot throne. I wish I could get more into that, but at least I covered some of that in Ezekiel. And then the similarities of the split kingdom. So then Judah starts to look a lot more like Israel. And then the fall of the kingdom as it begins to decline, and then there's exile at the end, okay? So that's how I would argue this outline works. I'll leave that up there as if you're taking notes on that, but that's where we're going to conclude here for Kings. Thank you for letting me take a little extra time this morning. I hope that that's encouraging for you. God truly does reign on his throne, and his word is truly in control. What he says actually does happen. It is precise. So let me go and pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. We just thank you so much for your word. We rely upon your word for our very hope and salvation. We as Christians are willing to give our lives for your name's sake, and that's because your word is so sure. Lord, I pray that you encourage our hearts as we worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.